The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth, the privilege of examining your word, and to examine it in such a way that we might reveal it to be the immutable word that it is. And so guide us this evening as we examine principles which reveal this truth to us through a systematic process. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun a look at hermeneutics and some of the principles that are involved in biblical exposition. And the reason we're doing this is because without a system, we find that those who seek to know the truth are often frustrated because their understanding of it has been flawed by the way the Bible has been interpreted for them or by them, as the case might be. And we've noted this beginning with the definition of dispensationalism. I am convinced, after having been at this for about 33 years, that a system of hermeneutics that does not recognize dispensational theology cannot accurately interpret the Scripture. And so I have brought to you a definition by Charles Rowrie from his book Dispensationalism Today, and it reads this way: dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. And in this household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to His own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. Now, that's a mouthful, but it is very important. God has a system, a plan, an economy for the world, but it is specifically designed for those who are His and the fulfillment of His plan. Therefore, the economies are centered on those who are believers in Christ, regardless of the period of human history that is involved. And so He manages believers in a certain way, under certain rules of engagement, as history progresses. And assisting Him in this is a process called progressive revelation. And as He reveals information to mankind, mankind has thus more responsibility before God for the execution of that portion of the plan that has been revealed to them. In all cases, they're responsible to the revelation of God's saving grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then as revelation progresses over the millennia, they are revealed the details of the outworking of His plan regarding the human race. And these various stages, therefore, mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of His total purpose, and these economies are the dispensations. The understanding of God's differing economies, or differing dispensations, is essential to the proper interpretation of His revelation within those various economies or dispensations. So they are economies. An economy is the management. Number one definition in English for an economy is the management of a household's affairs. And God has His households. They're made up of believers in the various economies, and therefore they represent how God reveals Himself to mankind and how man, therefore, is held responsible for executing the plan of God assigned to them. So the correct interpretation, then, is accomplished by hermeneutics, which is a science, and a science that can determine certain principles for discovering the meaning of a document. And I might point out that any ancient document, whether it be biblical or otherwise, is analyzed for its authenticity and its meaning using the same system of scientific approach, namely hermeneutics. But with regard to the Bible, it is also an art, because principles or rules can never be applied mechanically, but involve the skill of the interpreter. And the skill of the interpreter has to do with his knowledge of theology his knowledge of the plan of God, and with great emphasis on his knowledge of the languages in which the Bible was written. The hermeneutics of dispensational teaching include the following principles that are required for accurate and precise biblical exposition. And we began this approach, there's a sixth one here that I failed to note. I noted that they're summarized by Mal Couch, who has written a book, The Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. And we noted the first and second principles in our study Tuesday, and I'll review them simply by reading them. He notes, first of all, that dispensationalists believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. Quickly, that means that the Bible is written by men who simply act as those who are inspired by God to write down divine revelation. Thus, the author of all biblical books is the Holy Spirit, but the ones who put them into writing are human authors that have been inspired to do so by divine appointment. And the result of what they have written down is inerrant in the original manuscripts. It is not possible for God to be in error. It is not possible for the Holy Spirit to inspire men to write error. So therefore, the completed canon is inerrant, meaning without error. And one has to embrace such a view of Scripture, especially when believing in a prophetic plan yet to be fulfilled in history by a God who will keep His Word. So God has a plan. He knows the end from the beginning. He has a system by which all things will be accomplished. There are the divine decrees which are involved, and there therefore is a precise understanding by God of what will occur in human history, and He is at leisure to reveal a number of these details to us in what would be called prophecy. They are as clear as crystal to Him, for He is not limited by a future tense. The future is as perspicuous to Him as is the past. But when He chooses to reveal the future to us, He does so in great detail, with great clarity and precision. And therefore, when we see the Bible reveal something yet future, we can count on the fact that it will be fulfilled. The second concept, dispensationalists are consistent in studying the Scriptures from an historical, grammatical methodology or literal hermeneutic. We'll note more about this as we proceed, but a literal hermeneutic approaches the Scripture from what it appears to mean on the surface. You read it as written, it means what it says as written. And then through the science and art of hermeneutics, you determine if there is allegory involved, if there is metaphor, if there is parable, etc. And there are rules by which these things are identified. So you take the literal meaning first, and then through exegesis it is determined whether it is otherwise, and then it is to be recognized as such. The predominance of biblical revelation is literal. Therefore, that is the best place to start. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is interpreted by the same rules of grammar and language that govern the interpretation of literature in general. And we noted again the other evening that any ancient manuscript, or even a current manuscript, to understand what the author intended, you analyze it on face value, what is here, and then you, of course, must interpret it in the time in which it was written. And for the Bible, that would be for the Old Testament, periods that run up to about the 5th century B.C. and go all the way back to about 1400 B.C., As far as the New Testament is concerned, you're looking at mid to late 1st century A.D. Now we proceed with number three. The hermeneutics of dispensational teaching include the following principles that are required for accurate and precise biblical exposition. We now are at point three. Dispensationalists believe that God set forth His plan of the ages progressively. We noted progressive revelation a moment ago. God systematically, over time, incrementally reveals to man His plan. That is, therefore, it means not everything is explained all at once. For example, the doctrines of the Trinity and the Church are revealed line upon line. You cannot go to Scripture and find the word Trinity. You cannot go to Scripture and find a definition of the word Trinity. what you have to do in order to arrive at the concept of Trinity is to examine the Scriptures line upon line. Now, when I was at Baraka Church, and it came time for me to make the bold step of submitting a doctrinal questionnaire, which, if passed successfully, would qualify me to go to the orals for ordination, one of the questions had to do with proof from Scripture that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite. And so, what you're looking for is passages of Scripture that reveal to the student that each member of the Trinity is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite. In other words, Trinitarian theology. So you go to the Scriptures and you find passages involving God and find how He is defined in Scripture. And you're all, especially the youngsters, are familiar with the essence box, the characteristics of God, His divine attributes. And we know 10 basic ones, and there are certainly far more than that. But those are the 10 basics that they learn right behind us in prep school. And when you find these in Scripture associated with God, then you define the character of God, God the Father. By the same token, you can continue your study and learn that Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture with exactly the same attributes. And further, you can also discover that the Holy Spirit is defined in Scripture with the very same attributes. They don't share the same attributes. They each possess the same attributes. And therefore, you have a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But you cannot go to one verse, there's no proof passage that you can go to that states clearly there is a Trinitarian God, one God in three personalities. This has to be discovered from Bible study, which is line upon line. And the second example given is the church. And the church is revealed, first of all, by the Lord giving a few clues in the upper room discourse in the Gospels, which is quite scant. And then you go to the historical book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and you see the development of the church. And then you see the mystery doctrines of the church revealed in the epistles of the New Testament. And so that is a line upon line development. The definition of the church cannot be found in its entirety in a verse or a proof passage. So what is being pointed out here by Dr. Couch is that dispensationalists believe that God set forth His plan for the ages progressively. That is, not everything is explained at once. And he gave the example of the Trinity and the church. The succeeding biblical generations were given an unfolding revelation until a doctrine was fully developed. And so when the canon was completed, God had completed His revelation of the doctrines that we need to know in order to execute the plan of God in our period of history, or the dispensation of the church. Now, the fourth principle. God has dealt differently with mankind at distinct times in history. The Lord worked differently with Abraham than He did with Moses and with Israel. Now, Abraham was a patriarch, and previous to him, you go all the way back to Adam, for example, and Adam's introduction is in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, and then you move there as there's procreation beginning with Adam and Eve post-fall, and you have a number of men who are mentioned in the context all the way through chapter 11. And then at the end of chapter 11, toward the end of it, you're introduced to Abraham. So all along the way, you have biblical revelation coming to heads of households. And that, of course, was the male of the household. And this upsets people today. People get wall-eyed and sweaty about it. But that's their problem, not ours. I was listening to a woman on XM radio coming down here. I was plugged into Bill O'Reilly. And there seems to be a furor out in Los Angeles because there's a cross over a mission on a little quadrant of their city seal. And the ACLU, they're hot and bothered about this, and it must be removed or people are going to die. And so the Los Angeles City Council has decided, well, okay. And so there's a big debate about that. So Bill has this woman on to explain why the ACLU would want this done, and further, why some fellow that works for the NAACP is all hot and bothered about the tyranny of the radical right-wing Christian community and all of the things that we want to impose on everyone and the power we have at the voting booth and so on. And I'm thinking, what happened to diversity? I mean, do we have an opinion that is legitimate, reached from our study of Scripture, and isn't that the free exercise clause, and isn't that diversity? And aren't we a multicultural here now? And isn't it politically correct to have opposing opinions in the field of debate? Or is it just that we must think precisely like the totalitarian Frankfurt crowd wants us to think, and if you deviate from that, you're being too diverse, you're being too multicultural, and therefore we can't have it, and so you will think the way we think, and if you don't do that, then we will impose it by law. And I defined that the other evening, that is human good that advances to evil. So you have these problems that emerge in our society because of a complete misunderstanding of Christian theology. And if people want to misunderstand it, that's fine with me. I can only teach the positive. But for them to seek to impose upon you their opinion so that you can't sit here and freely learn what the Scripture teaches you is tyranny. And are you going to stand for it? There will come a day, and it seems to be rushing forward, that somebody is going to have an idea that we can't do what we do here. And that's the day we go to war. Now, will you follow me in warfare? Well, we'll see how many we have. Evangelistically speaking, we have 10 here tonight. And so on Sundays, sometimes we get all 50 or 60, evangelistically speaking. How many will follow and take a stand for truth? Well, let's hope for two or three so we can still have a church. Abraham was a patriarch. He headed his household. And he's the one who was responsible for the reception of divine revelation and then communicating that to his wife and children, as were the heads of household previous to him. So, very narrowly defining the issue of the patriarchs, it refers to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the other heads of households in the Jewish line down to Moses. And then, generally speaking, it goes back to Adam and to all of the heads of households down to Moses. And these individuals were dealt with differently. Why? Because up to Moses, there was no revealed canon of Scripture. Therefore, how were these people given divine information? It was through theophanies, appearances of Jesus Christ. For example, the burning bush for Moses was a theophany. And that's how he was introduced to the second member of the Trinity and the one who would reveal to him the law. And so there were theophanies for these individuals. There were teaching angels. There were dreams and visions. And this is how God got information to heads of households. They dispensed the information to their families, and everybody either lined up or they were under discipline of some form. So therefore, we go to this principle. God has dealt differently with mankind at distinct times in history. The Lord worked differently with Abraham than he did with Moses. How did he work with Moses? He revealed to Moses the law. And after having done so, after the Torah was now in writing, Israel was under the law. Not the rest of the world, Israel. Israel was held accountable. Why? They were the chosen people. They were the missionary agency. They were the ones who were given the truth. It was to them that was given the responsibility to therefore develop the plan of God in their dispensation. That was his household. He now works differently with his church than he did with the Jews under the law. The law has been superseded by church age doctrine. Now, admittedly, some of the law out of the Torah has been transferred to the epistles of the New Testament. And that becomes a part of the rules of engagement for us. For example, all of the Ten Commandments are a part of church age doctrine. They are mentioned in the New Testament. There's one exception about keeping the Sabbath, but I've told you that we're under keeping the Sabbath on a daily basis. Every day is a Sabbath for us. So in essence, all 10 are repeated in the New Testament, and that's a part of our rules of engagement. If we're going to execute the Christian way of life, there's establishment concepts in there, and there's spiritual concepts in there. And we're to be good citizens, and we're to be good stewards, and we're to be good soldiers for Christ. And that's simply the starting point. And then you go from there with the other revealed concepts of New Testament mystery doctrine, and therefore he works differently with the church than he did with the Jews under the law. And it's a different economy because his people are under different rules of engagement. It's called a dispensation. So dispensationalism is the recognition of these distinct economies in biblical history, the recognition of it. And there are those who refuse to recognize this because of allegory, and we'll get into that later. The allegory is that the church is simply the church is the fulfillment of Israel. And then the worst things occur from there, and we'll note a couple of them. The fifth principle. World history will not end suddenly with the return of Christ. There are people who believe that when Christ returns, it will be the end of the world. I don't know where they get that. It's not in Scripture, yet it is taught. Here are the dispensations. And we have mapped this out continuously for you. We've shown you the passages, and we've studied it in enough detail. You ought to know this chart by memory. And so here is the rapture of the church, which begins the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time, clearly revealed in Daniel chapter 9. And then at the conclusion of it, you will know it because of the second advent of Christ. All eyes will see him. Now, is that the end of time? No. There's yet 1,000 years left to be done. And that is the millennial kingdom of Christ promised under the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants. There will be a client nation, Israel, there. That is the Abrahamic covenant. There's a Palestinian covenant. That client nation will have all the real estate between the Nile and Euphrates, from Turkey to the Indian Ocean. There's a Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ will be the king on David's throne. Now, these are prophecies. They're in Scripture. They will be fulfilled during this dispensation. The church is not the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus in our hearts. That's bilious. And we'll get to some of this biliousness a little later. World history will not end suddenly with the return of Christ. For his own divine purposes, the Lord laid out a plan for the end times. And what are the end times? We've studied it in the past. The end times are the church age, the tribulation, and the millennium, or some specific period within those. It can include all three. It can include one of the three. It can include two of the three, or portions of the three. That's the end times, and we're in them. And why are these the end times? Because the tribulation is always only a microsecond away. A microsecond. And then you have 7 years, the second advent. Then you have 1,000 years of perfect environment under the global rule of Christ, where you will have a legitimate United Nations, and the Kofi Annan will be fired, if not sent to torment. He will be fired, and Jesus Christ will be the Secretary General. And some of you, at least potentially, would serve under him in his millennial government. So we have these principles that there are the end times, and there's a plan that leads to that. And it's prophetic, and it's not fulfilled by the church. The plan involves the rapture of the church. The plan involves the tribulational judgment of the nations, and then the restoration of the Jews to their promised king and kingdom. That's that chart right there, right here. Then follows the judgment of the lost and the new heavens and the new earth. End of human history. All of this documents human history from the creation of mankind in Eden all the way to to what would be the resurrection of the millennial saints and their resurrection bodies. And I don't know how many years are involved in that, but that's human history. And at the end of human history, the entire universe, Earth included, goes up in flames. Be something to see. We'll get to see that. I don't know where we're going to stand, but we ought to be able to get to see that. We will exit what we would call time and space, because time and space is going to go away. This is 2 Peter 3. It all goes away. And then there's the judgment seat of Christ, and then there's the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and we start over in absolute perfection with people of perfection in perfect eternal bodies forever. That's us. That's your future. Is that encouraging? Eschatology is encouraging, for it tells us what our future is. We have a certain destiny. Do you understand your destiny, and do you have a personal sense of that destiny? And does that personal sense of destiny give you orientation to the plan of God and a confidence not only about your future here as a soldier for Christ, but your eternal future promised in the Scriptures through proper hermeneutics? So then follows the lost, a judgment of the lost, and a new heaven and new earth. Dispensationalism recognizes these and other prophetic events and holds to them in their proper order as revealed in Scripture. And you can get this through Bible study. There's no proof passage. But one of the keys to all of this is Daniel 9. Go to, and I'm telling you, I've taught it to you three or four times. And every time I do it, it's this. And that's why I've taught it three or four times. As long as I get this, I'm going to every now and then pull this thing out and teach it again. But it clearly gives a timetable. And then you go to Isaiah. Isaiah reveals the millennial kingdom beginning around chapter 60. And you get it with Ezekiel beginning around chapter 40. He gives a whole breakdown of the millennial temple. Millennial temple. So, all of these things are clearly there. The timetable is important, and Daniel 9 helps set that up. Finally, the final principle, although the salvation of the elect is part of the merciful plan of God, dispensationalists believe that the Scriptures teach that the outworking of His providence will bring glory to Himself, not simply the salvation of the lost. The whole deal is not just to get people saved. The whole deal is to get people saved and then for those people to learn the plan of God and execute it so that once they have fulfilled this system, they glorify God in time. You glorify God by standing fast behind His revelation and believing it is true and making it a part of your inventory of ideas and what you're willing to die for. That glorifies God, and you will be rewarded exceedingly abundantly in both time and in eternity. Do you believe it? That's the question. Although the salvation of the elect is part of the merciful plan of God, it is the starting point, not the end point. God's looking for those who will willingly believe in Him. He could have made automatons out of us had He just wanted some people to keep company with Him. He could have programmed our brains. Our brains have been so programmed that we can understand language and acquire knowledge of God and then vote volitionally as to whether we believe it or not. We can reject Christ or we can accept Him. We can accept the Scriptures' revelations or we can reject them. Volition is free. What if He had said, I just am lonely and I would like some company. I know. I'll create a race of underlings and I will program them to do my bidding. And then, poof, there we all are, all wired to serve God. We have no choice in the matter. We're born that way. We can't help ourselves. We just serve God. That's not the way He figured it out. What we're here to do is multifaceted. There's several missions for us. We are to glorify God. Well, that's a fancy-sounding term, and it is true. But how do you do that? You glorify God by learning His plan from the Scriptures as revealed through a system, and then execute it, and become a good soldier for Christ, executing the sophisticated spiritual life. And when you do, you become a good witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan, thus in the end resolving the angelic conflict. Now, that's your tripartite mission. Glorify, be a witness for the prosecution, and thus resolve the angelic conflict. There you go. There's your mission. Forward, purge. Salvation is the starting point. Therefore, He is going to bring glory to Himself through the progress of human history and how these varied individuals respond to His revelation. And what God has purposed for the angels, the nation of Israel, and creation itself will ultimately bring honor and glory to Himself. And you see, the lost are mentioned there for a good reason. God will be glorified by those that He will incarcerate forever in the lake of fire. Why? Because righteous standards cannot be broken with impunity. If He is righteous and if He is just, He must give honor to those who respond to the truth and maintain it. And He cannot cut slack to those who knowingly and willingly reject the love of God, and then oppose Him in every possible way. And then in the end He says, well, you know, I'm a loving God. All you people are My children. And those of you who went through all that kind of grief and harassment during time, and you stood fast for the truth, you did well. But you know, how can a loving God send His children to the lake of fire? That is the very argument Lucifer had before we were created, and why we're here, and why we have an appeal trial to resolve. He made that proposition to the Lord in an appeal, and the Lord said, okay, let's work it out with a creation less intelligent in every possible way than the angelic creation, save one ingredient, free will. And we'll see what the free will of man will do in the devil's world. And so He fired things up. Sure enough, we sinned. The devil got the world, and now we have the revelation, and it's up to us what we do about it. And in that particular arena, we're going to be the ones who are standing fast for truth. Now, when it comes down to the end game, what is going to be your opinion toward a righteous, just, and fair God if He cuts slack for those who rejected the entire plan and idea and stood fast with it and rejected the love of God? For God to be fair, just, and righteous, He must follow through with what He said He's going to do. Those who have the Son shall have life. Those who have not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God continues to abide upon them. That's the Word of God, and it will follow through. And therefore, the lost will bring glory to God in the end. So, 13. Let me give you some idea of the problems that have developed because of erroneous systems of hermeneutics. Now, some of you who have joined us from the Catholic community will find some of this quite revealing, no pun intended. Point 14. First of all, we must define the term allegory as it applies to biblical interpretation. I want to go to J.D. Douglas's The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, revised edition, page 27, for this. He defines there allegory. The use of language to convey a deeper and a different meaning from that which appears on the surface. So, you can take the Bible here, and you can just flip open to a verse, and I just happened to flip open to, interestingly enough, Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed for the father. Now we exegeted that, we'd have a time on our hands. That'd be about 3 or 4 weeks right there. But if I was going to allegorize that, I would have to do no study. I would just have to claim I was led by God. And I would take that passage and I would just talk about what it meant. And it would be so sweet. And everybody would go away with a little grin on their face. It was so good to have been there tonight. That's allegory. And, of course, you may be familiar with a fairly good allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. That's allegory. And he's teaching biblical concepts through allegory. But let me hasten to remind you that The Pilgrim's Progress is not Scripture. You do know that. Okay. All right. In biblical usage, a distinction must be drawn between allegory as a medium of revelation and allegory as a method of interpretation. Now, there is allegory in Scripture, and it is identified through hermeneutics. So it is a medium of revelation. This is the revelation. And there are several media that are used to reveal the thinking of God as with reference to various forms of literary mechanisms, one of which is allegory. Okay? And so you have allegory, you have parable, you have metaphor, and you have just straight out, right down the middle, literal information. And so there's several media that are used from literature to convey to us divine thought. Now, that would be a medium of revelation. It would be one of several. But allegory may not be the method of your interpretation. You open the Bible and you begin to allegorize. Well, it means this. What do you think it means? Well, you think it means... And that's the way Sunday schools go. Now, have you been in them? Oh, I have. I've been in Sunday schools where someone will read a passage. It doesn't matter what passage it is. They don't know what the passage is till they get there. Sunday school teachers never know what the passage is until they get there. They flip through on the way there in the car, but they get there and they flip open and they don't have a clue. And so they just read. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. What do you think that means? And then some person, oh, I think it means thus and so. Oh, that's very interesting. Margaret, what do you think it means? Oh, I don't agree with Fred. I think it means this and that. Oh, really? And so Margaret and Fred get in a tete-a-tete right there. And that's Sunday school. I see you've been there. And everybody comes away with a glow about them. So there are undoubtedly allegorical passages in Scripture. Paul explicitly declares his use of this method in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. But evidently, this was a departure from his usual practice. Now, I've got that spot noted. I thought I would read that to you from the thundering. Let's go. And the reason I wanted that they brought this up here, Douglas did. And I thought that's a good passage to read as an example of allegory in Scripture. And you'll see why I think it's a good one for our context. Let's start at verse 21. That's where the paragraph begins of Galatians 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. Now, who's that? The bondmaid is Hagar. The free woman is Sarah. Two sons. Who are they? Ishmael and Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born after the flesh, I'd say. But he of the free woman by the promise. There was a promise. Isaac is how your seed will be called. Which things are an allegory? Says it right there. The word is allegoreo. Oh, man. That's A-L-L-A-G-O-R-E-O, allegoreo, allegory. Paul used the word in the Greek right there. So this is allegory. Which things are an allegory? For what? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai bearing children from bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, all Israel is not Israel, talking about those who are believers in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, what is it? He's a Jew. And he can track back. His lineage can go all the way back to Sarah. His lineage does not go back to Hagar. The bastard half-cousin. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Well, who is the barren, the woman that beareth not, that should rejoice? That's Sarah. She could not have children. She was sexually dead. Physically sexually dead. She could not bear children. Neither could Abraham. He had to have his wiring changed too. But they should rejoice. Why? We see this in Romans, where he did not faint. Because he believed the promise. He knew that he was sexually dead, but he understood that somehow, some way, God was going to give him a son. That's the son of the promise, and that's Isaac. And therefore, Sarah, who was barren, should rejoice because of the promise. That's taking prophecy and believing prophecy and having no doubt about it and rejoicing over it, regardless of your current circumstance. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she who hath a husband. Who's the desolate? Arabia. They're everywhere. Sons of the bondwoman. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, this is, by the way, this is one of my favorite verses because it is proof positive from Scripture there will never be peace in the Middle East. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, that's Arabia, has persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. That's Isaac, that's Israel. And what does he end it by saying? It is even so now. It will continue to be so. There will never be peace in the Middle East until the second advent. The Lord will take care of that. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Whoa. Can we say that? There may come a day where we can't read these verses, but we can say, it's just allegory. It's just allegory. See if they'll buy that. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, all of that's allegory. And did it say that Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah and Abraham are allegory? It didn't say that. It said, these are people, and we build an allegory around it, which represent this warfare that goes on among the cousins. Some are free, some are in bondage. It will always be that way, and they'll always fight each other about it. Well, there are undoubtedly allegorical passages in Scripture. Paul explicitly declares his use of the method in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, but evidently, this was a departure from his usual practice. In the early church, allegory found expression. For example, in the works of Clement of Rome, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, Jerome, Hilary, Ambrose, and Augustine gave more or less prominence to the allegorical hermeneutic. Bernard of Clairvaux was the supreme allegorist of the Middle Ages. Aquinas took up the earlier fourfold system of interpretation and made it normative for Catholicism. That's key. Catholicism from the 3rd century until the Reformation and even down till today analyzes Scripture through allegory. It was not, however, until the time of the Reformation that the allegorical method was seriously challenged. So let's do some math, and I'm not good at that. But the Reformation was circa 1500. And beginning around the 3rd century is when the allegorical method began to intrude into biblical analysis. Now, if my math is right, that's 1,200 years. 1,200 years of allegory. Some call it the Dark Ages for a reason. Point 15. Examples of poor hermeneutics throughout the church age would take months to study. However, I do want to give you a brief overview of the problem, and we will first note the hermeneutics popular in the Middle Ages, and for this we again consult Couch, the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology, page 142, and this is under the heading Medieval Hermeneutics. The logical, grammatical principles used to interpret and explain the Bible in the Middle Ages was dominated by allegorical persuasions and the authoritative doctrinal rule of the papacy. A shift from the literal hermeneutic of the first century, and we have the writings of what's called the early church fathers, and it is clear from analyzing them that the original leaders of the Christian church out of the first century analyzed the Scripture from the literal method. It says what it says unless the text dictates otherwise. No allegory unless the text indicates allegory or metaphor or parable. And there are rules of hermeneutics to determine these things. Paul just flat out told us in Galatians 4 it was allegory. You can go with that. Origen was the first theologian to spiritualize or explain away the future kingdom as the present reign of Christ in the human heart. Origen was the first theologian to spiritualize, there's a word, spiritualize, to take clear revelation and make some bum-fuzzled spiritual application out of it. And he noted, he explained away the future kingdom. That's this right here, millennial reign of Christ. He explained away the future kingdom as the present reign of Christ in the human heart. What does that do to prophecy? What does that do to Daniel chapter 9? What does that do to the book of Revelation? What does that do to the last chapters of Isaiah and of Ezekiel? What does that do to a multiplicity of the minor prophets? What does that do to our Lord's dissertation and what is called the Olivet Discourse? What does that do to most of Scripture? It insults it. During the Middle Ages, millenarianism, that's the belief in the millennial reign, was generally regarded as heretical. And you say, well, you know, you were free to believe that if you wanted to. Wait till you hear more. A movement that came to be known as Scholasticism began around the year 1000 as Anselm and Thomas Aquinas recognized as the most influential leaders. Depending almost exclusively on the allegorical method and giving no recognition to the importance of the original language of biblical texts, this movement further perverted the truth of Scripture. Giving no recognition to the importance of the original language of biblical texts, they made it up out of thin air. This method of interpretation dominated the Middle Ages and was characterized by unlimited speculation without any objective consistent standard for correctness. No hermeneutics. No legitimate hermeneutics. Make it up as you go along. What was the motivation behind that? Well, some people just didn't want to do the work, I guess, but others had more, let's call it monetary dreams in mind. Medieval interpretation was influenced and restrained by three factors. The prevalence of illiteracy among both clergy and the congregation. The study of Scripture was restricted primarily to monasteries. The study of Scripture restricted primarily to monasteries. And finally, the desire to support the dogmas of Rome. And this is how the Catholic Church was able to wrest the Bible from their parishioners' hands. We are the ones who understand Scripture. We will analyze it, and we'll tell you what it says, and then you pony up. The priesthood interpreted the Bible, therefore, by allegory, and their interpretation was backed by papal fiat. Ask no questions, do what you're told. And by the way, dogma, the desire to support the dogmas of Rome, a dogma, defined in English, a doctrine concerning faith or morals, formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by the Church. Not the Scripture, but by the Church. The dogmas of Rome, not the dogmas of the Bible. Now, one of the most significant dogmas that developed for medieval hermeneutics was transubstantiation, declared as dogma by Pope Innocent III in 1215. And you get this from Scripture. They got it out of thin air in 1215. That's not the time of day, that's the year. It decreed that priests had the power to transform the bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what was going on with the Eucharist up to 1215, but right out of thin air, it suddenly was decreed and imputed to the priests the power to transform crackers and grape juice. I'm almost struck speechless to have to say this because I think it's so blasphemous. Into the body and the blood and the soul and the divinity of Christ. That is heresy. Very idea of who even thought of that. Pope Innocent III. That's who thought of it. Where did he get it? Why did he want to even say that? Was he not embarrassed when he said it? And even more so when people said, Oh, okay. Innocent was his name. He's guilty of sin. And there's three of them I've noted. From the Middle Ages also emerged the dogma of purgatory that proclaimed the temporal punishment of the purging of sins by fire was necessary for entrance into heaven. What in the world happened to the substitutionary sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for sins? Who missed that? With no literal support from Scripture, it has been used by Rome to supplant God in His righteous judgment of sin. It was in conjunction with this doctrine that the practice of selling indulgences developed. The Church began to give indulgences as a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins by means of reducing time spent in purgatory. And a question may arise among you. What's purgatory? I don't know. That, too, was invented out of thin air. There's nothing about it in Scripture. So what does the word mean? I don't know. I'll look it up for you. But what does all of this mean, and where did it come from, and when did it happen, and who thought it up? I decided that I'd just bring the book. And here we are with 3 minutes left. And I've got these two beautiful passages that I want to get into about selling indulgences, and we'll also get into Mariolatry. Now, I'll just give you indulgences. Let's see if I can find this guy's name. Well, it doesn't just jump off the page, but I'll have to get that for you later. Mariolatry, where Mary is supposed to be God or something similar. Third century is where the idea got cooked up, but it wasn't actually brought into official dogma of the church till 1854. I don't know what she was up to between the first century and 1854. But then there was the Assumption of Mary. That means she was translated into heaven. And that didn't occur till 1950. So I don't know what Mary was doing between the first century and 1950, but apparently she was in some sort of holding pattern. Now, Mary is to be honored. She is a member of the royal family of God. She is the mother of the true humanity of Christ. And she is to be venerated to the extent that she was a believer in Christ. And she was the mother of the true humanity of our Lord. But to elevate her and to venerate her and to pray to her and to claim that she has no sin and that she is immaculate and she had some kind of transfer into heaven that didn't occur until 1950. This reveals to you poor hermeneutics. And we'll delve more into these things on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace, and to do that, we have to understand your revelation. And therefore, it is my prayer that you will enable me to dispense to these people precise, clarified truth, and that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they would both understand it, that they would be motivated to accept it, and then execute it toward the fulfillment of your perfect plan for each individual life in this congregation. Motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.